This morning we're in Acts chapter 6. Let's turn there in our Bibles. We'll be covering verses 1 through 7. This is about the early church and how God is working in an amazing way. We read there in verse 1, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, that there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." Now these were also Jews. They just had a different culture, a Greek culture, but they were Hebrews as well. "And their complaint was this, their widows were neglected in the daily distribution, the support, the food that was given out by the church. And then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude." And here's who they chose in verse 5. It says, "Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas," and he was a proselyte from Antioch. By the way, all of these names are Greek in their culture, and they were chosen to serve the Greek culture Jews, what were called the Hellenists. And so they picked people from their culture that could speak their language, Greek, and not just Aramaic like the Hebrews did. "And these men," it says in verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, the apostles laid hands on them." And then it says, "Then the word of God spread, and a number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." So there's exponential growth here. In verse 1, it says the number of disciples was multiplying, but now we read it was multiplying greatly in Jerusalem. And it adds there, "and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." You know, in this section of scripture, we have what we might call growing pains. The early church was growing at a phenomenal rate. Thousands upon thousands of people were getting saved. It was a very exciting time. We read early on that the Lord added daily to the church. And then we read in chapter 5 that the Lord subtracted a couple. We studied them, Ananias and Sapphira. They were what we might call blessed subtractions, but they were removed for their hypocrisy. And now we read that the Lord is multiplying. Isn't God's math wonderful? He adds, he subtracts, he multiplies, he gives, and he takes away. But now the church is growing so rapidly that the needs of the people, well, some people are feeling and they're actually being neglected. We read earlier that people would sell what they have and they would give and they would lay the money at the apostles' feet. And it tells us that nobody had needs in the church because there was such generosity. What a great thing. And yet now the burden of taking care of all the physical needs, the feeding and the distribution, as they called it, was overwhelming the apostles. And well, they were feeling distracted. They were feeling pulled away from their real ministry and their calling from Jesus, which was to feed his sheep. That's spiritually speaking, and not just physically. So what they're experiencing now is what we read in verse 1, that complaints arose. I just can't imagine complaints among Christians. Can you believe it? Of course, whenever you get a number of people together, there's going to be some who find it difficult or they feel neglected. And what we have here is growing pains. I don't know if you've ever experienced growing pains. When you're young, you experience growing pains. I think when I was 13 years old, I grew like 6 inches in 1 year. And things were hurting, aching. I went to the doctor. He said that I had a condition. It was called growing. It was a problem. Then when you get older, you get growing pains as well. Things start hurting, but that's a growing old pains. But the church was expanding, and it was wonderful. And yet here we read in verse 1 that there was complaints. That there arose a complaint against the Hebrew. You know, the body of Christ, some people have likened it to Noah's Ark. It's filled with all different kinds of animals, and there's a lot of crap. So we have to deal with one another, and we have to love one another. And that's why Jesus said that they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And there's always going to be complaints among people. Now, we read here that this was a legitimate complaint. Otherwise, the apostles would have just nipped it in the bud and rebuked those people. But it says there that they didn't feel neglected. You read that in verse 1. They were neglected. This was a legitimate and a real complaint. Unfortunately, there are some people that, well, there's complaints because they're complainers. And no matter how good things are, they just can't seem to see the silver lining or the positive. They're always suspicious. Somebody's always plotting against them. The glass is always half empty. That's not the case here. My dad recently had to go to the hospital. He had an infection, and he had to share a room with somebody that was complaining about everything in the hospital. This wasn't right. That wasn't right. It's too hot. It's too cold. This guy even thought that the staff was trying to poison him. Little did he know that it was my dad trying to poison him. He was tired of it. You know, when you come across people like that, let me just encourage you to avoid them. No matter what you do, it's not because there's a legitimate complaint. They're just complainers. And they're always upset. But this is not that case. We read in verse 1 that their widows were neglected. They didn't feel neglected. They were overlooked. They weren't cared for. Now, here was the situation. In those days, there wasn't a safety net. There wasn't EBT cards or food stamps. There were no programs to take care of people. The religious system at the time could have taken care of people, but many of the priests and the religious leaders were thoroughly corrupt, and they wouldn't waste their money on caring for the poor. And so because of that, the priests, well, they could see that the church had begun to be a great witness because they were taking care of the poor and the needy. And of course, in the scripture, we read about qualifications for those who are in need. Paul the Apostle would write to Timothy about those who are widows, but widows indeed, truly people that have needs, and they would have to go to the family first and so forth. And there would be sort of an application process to qualify for this program of distribution. And the wonderful thing is that the church was taking care of their needy. That's a great thing. It's a great witness because God had touched people's hearts. And when God touches a person's heart, usually their wallet opens. When God gives you heaven, you lose your grip on earth. It's not so important. You begin to see other people when that glaze is taken off your eyes. You begin to love other people. And so it was. The problem for the early church was that there were different cultures within the church. They were all Jews. But some people had been born in the Roman Empire. They didn't grow up in Israel, so they didn't speak Aramaic, which was kind of the primitive form of Hebrew back then. All the disciples, all the people in Jerusalem, that was their language, Aramaic. And most Jews didn't even speak Greek, but these were the Jews that were born in Rome or in Galatia or in northern Africa, other parts of the world, where they had a Greek culture. They were still Jews, but they didn't dress like the Jewish Jews. They weren't super Hebrew. And in fact, the Jews in Israel kind of saw them as compromisers and backsliders because they didn't wear the curlicues and the hats or whatever they had. They didn't look the part. And now they're Christians and they're part of the body of Christ, but they're a different culture. And all of a sudden, you know, they're sending a message, hey, so-and-so needs food, but it's written in Greek and it's getting overlooked. And I'm sure the apostles at this time were feeling overwhelmed. They just couldn't get to all the work that was being put upon them. And so the complaint comes. And they realize that they simply can't keep up with the demand. And I wonder if at this time the disciples, the apostles, felt like they were being distracted, pulled away from what God had called them to do. Have you ever felt like that in your life? Where God's given you something to do, but you've been overwhelmed with all the other things that you have to do, and you just wish you could get back to that place where you were sort of in the flow of God's work in your life, where you were doing what you were called to do, and yet there's so many other things that have to be done, demands that are calling for your attention. Well, the disciples knew that Jesus had called them to feed his sheep. Feed his sheep, that's what Jesus told Peter, and that wasn't physical food, it was the teaching and the explanation of the Word of God. Over and over in the book of Acts, we read about this. In fact, the first verse before chapter 6, in verse 42 of chapter 5, it says, daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching. The apostles' ministry was teaching and preaching, proclaiming the Word of God in the temple and in homes, what we might call home Bible studies. In fact, the angel, remember when they were released from prison, the angel, and this is what we studied last time, he said, go and speak to the people the words of this life. Speaking is just having a dialogue. It's conversation. And sure, there was preaching and proclamation involved, but much of it was just doctrine. And that's why they were accused. Remember, the Pharisees said, you have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. So they were all about the explanation and the teaching of the Word of God. Earlier, it reads that the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But now all of a sudden they have these other needs, these other demands, and the people are being overlooked, maybe missed. And as spiritual leaders, they knew that their priority was the word of God. And that's why we read there in verse 2 that the 12 summoned. Notice what it says. They summoned the multitude, this huge group of people that had just been saved. And they said to them, it's not desirable. And that word desirable means it's not fitting. It's not appropriate. It's not reasonable. In fact, it's the same word there in verse 2, desirable, that's translated in verse 5, pleased. The saying pleased the multitude. It's the same thing. It was fitting. It was right. So they said, listen, it's not right for us. It's not the best thing for us to be distracted by this. It is important. But our purpose and our calling is different. Our priority ought to be the word of God. It's not desirable to leave the word of God. I wonder if at that time they were thinking about Martha. Remember that story in Luke chapter 10? Where it says that Jesus came and they fed him a meal and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, but Martha, it says that she was distracted with much serving. She was distracted. And the Greek word there, it's a word where we get the word spasm. And so a very real way, she was kind of spazzing out. She was tweaking out over all the things that had to be done. She was distracted, not attracted, but distracted, traction away from the most important thing. And that's how our lives can be sometimes. We're distracted from Jesus because of all the things that we have to do. The scripture tells us to lay aside every weight and sin that can so easily encumber or entangle us, because our most important priority is Jesus. Maybe they felt like Martha, who, because she was distracted, she complained. And we read there that she went to Jesus and said, don't you care that my sister's left me all alone? That's what happens when we get distracted by other things. We start to complain against God. Don't you care about me? And don't tell me you've never done that. I know you've done it, because I've done it. And then I start to accuse other people. They've left me. They're not doing enough. They're not helping. And then I feel all alone, like Elijah in the desert, complaining. Oh, Lord, nobody's working like I am. I'm alone. And God says, I've got a lot of people. And the Lord corrects Martha, and he says, you're distracted by many things, but Mary's chosen the better thing. So I wonder if the disciples were feeling like they were distracted by all of the important things, but they weren't the best thing. So many times we can be distracted from the best thing by just good things. And we settle for quantity rather than quality. And our lives are overwhelmed with busyness rather than what God's called us to do. Maybe they felt like that. Of course, the people did have a lot of needs. And they were being asked to do a lot of things. And that's the way that, well, the ministry can be like that sometimes. I'm so privileged and I'm honored to be called to be a pastor. But if it wasn't a calling from God, I don't think I would volunteer for it. I don't know if I would survive. It's not easy, even though I only work Sundays, after all. That's what people think, right? Paul the Apostle said, there's so many things happening in the ministry. He said, who is sufficient for such things? I remember my dad when they were building out their property in Iaia, and one morning he had to get up and he had to go to court over some construction debate that was, and I thought, how in the world does this guy, my dad, who just is a surfboard shaper, who doesn't have a formal education, didn't go to seminary or anything like that, but now he's overseeing a $10 million project with thousands of people involved, and now he has to go to court. What does he know about that? And it's all just serving in the ministry. And God gives wisdom and God enables, and he's done an amazing thing there. But, you know, the numbers on leadership in the ministry are staggering. The amount of burnout, the amount of pastors that feel that they're ill-equipped to do what they're called to do. They're asked to counsel and give advice on things that they just, well, they don't know everything about. Or maybe they feel like the pressure upon their family is so great to be perfect. Thankfully, my family is perfect. But of course, that's not true. And then there's, of all the things, the people. I remember getting a call one day. It was from an insane asylum in California. And they said, Mr. Stonebreaker, we're required by law to notify you that one of our patients was released yesterday, and he has threatened on numerous occasions to kill you. We just have to let you know. Thank you very much. Click. Oh, great. Wonderful. Sometimes people ask my son, "But are you going to be a pastor like your dad?" He doesn't know, poor kid. He doesn't know. I mean, you don't know what you want to do. And I tell him, you know, you do whatever God calls you to do. And if he hasn't called you to the ministry, then don't do it. But if he has called you to ministry, don't do anything else. See, serving the Lord is a calling. But listen, let me tell you something. It's not just for those who are formally in the ministry. You have a calling too. And your calling is equally as important as anybody that stands behind a pulpit or preaches the gospel publicly. You have a calling as well. And yet for the disciples, this was sort of a crisis of calling. And they were facing that danger that we all face, being distracted by good things from what is the best thing. There's so many important needs, so many things that can come into our lives. And they're good things, they're important things, but they're not what God has called you to do. One of the most important things that you can learn as a Christian is to say no from time to time. It's great when people ask and have all kinds of demands. If you serve them, if you're a people person, thank God I'm not a people person, so I'm able to say no. But listen, the disciples, look what their response was. They tell them in verse 3, hey, seek out, find people that can do this, that are qualified by, number one, a good reputation. Number two, they have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They got to be born again. They got to be smart, not just smart intellectually. They have to have wisdom. And wisdom is what we call when you're able to apply knowledge. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just knowing facts or data. It's that kind of person that knows the right thing to do. Of Stephen, it says that they were not able to counter his wisdom. I think it's in verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom by which he spoke. So these men had to be wise. They had to have a good reputation, be born again. And then, of course, look at the verse 4 where the disciples say, but we will give ourselves. Now, that is a statement of commitment. We will give ourselves. That phrase indicates that they are committed to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, this is sort of the opposite of what they said in verse 3. It's not desirable that we should leave the word, right? Instead of leaving the word, they say, we must attend the word. We are going to give ourselves to praying for the people and also to being in the word. It's an interesting phrase. We will give ourselves continually, ongoingly, to prayer, but also to the ministry of the word. What does that mean, the ministry of the word? Well, I think it means in a couple of ways. It means ministering to the word by giving it your time and attention. Paul would tell Timothy to study, to show himself approved, a workman of God that doesn't need to be ashamed. But also it means using the word as an implement or a tool of ministry in other people's lives. And if you don't know the word of God, how would they be able to apply it to people's lives in their certain situation? You know, well, apostle, I have this situation. Well, you know, pastor, I have this situation. And if they didn't know the word of God, they couldn't tell them God's divine wisdom that's, you know, the scripture is a repository. It's a treasury of God's wisdom. And so they would attend the word and study the word, and they would break apart the word and make the word palatable and understandable. Later in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle would say that the pastors, those who work hard at teaching the word of God, they're like, in the Old Testament, the image that he gives is of an ox that treads out the grain. Not something that we see very often, but in those days, an ox would pull a giant sledge over kernels of corn or grain so as to break it apart so that it would be able to be processed. And so the apostles' desire was to break the word apart so that it would be palatable, so that it would be edible, people could understand it. And that was their job. They said, we are going to give ourselves continually to prayer and the word of God. Notice the progression. Verse 2, they said, it's not desirable for us to leave the word of God. And then in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. But then the result is in verse 7. Then the word of God spread. The word of God spread. This was the result. Actually, in verse 7, it says, then the word of God spread. Don't overlook that word then too quickly. Then is, it's a transition word. This is a word that is, it's called a conjunctive adjective. It tells us that because of this, the word of God spread. And if this didn't happen, then the word of God maybe would have been stifled. It corresponds to verse 1 where it says, when the number of the disciples was multiplying. So verse 1 says when, and then verse 7 says then. So because of this, as a result of this, the word of God was free to spread. Now, what did they do? Well, they assigned 7 men to oversee the work of this ministry. They called it a business. It wasn't a business. They weren't making money. It was the business of the work of God. They assigned these men, and we read their names there in verse 5. First and foremost, we read about Stephen, and the reason that he's there is the rest of this chapter and the next chapter is all about him. And then we read about Philip, and chapter 8 is all about Philip. And so the book of Acts spends 2.5 full chapters talking about these men whose ministry we might think was sort of mundane and plain and simple. They just basically distributed food. They worked serving the needs of the people. But it wasn't mundane and it wasn't simple. It facilitated the spreading of the word of God. Now, we might consider this ministry that they were called to, we would probably call them in New Testament words, we would say that they were deacons. Every time I hear that word deacon, I think of that football player, Deacon Jones. Wasn't he a football player? I'm not that old. You older people know. Not old, but older people. He was a great football player, but I don't think he was a deacon. But he did what deacons do, taking people out when they needed to be hit. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know about that. You know, the Bible, there gives roles or offices in the church. There's elders, which are called bishops sometimes. We don't use that word very often, but generally, these would be the people that met the spiritual needs of the people. Counseling, direction, God's wisdom, the scripture. And then you read about the practical needs being met by the deacons. And a deacon is just somebody who helps out people. They just do physical things, practical things. And obviously, there's going to be a lot of overlap. Those who minister spiritual things, they're going to work in physical things as well. And obviously, people that do physical work or they serve and facilitate the needs of people physically, there's going to be some spiritual overlap as well. But both of these things serve one another. And we read there that they were given this business, this work. And so they would set about organizing the whole thing and they would make sure everybody got what they needed so they wouldn't feel neglected and overlooked anymore. Years ago when I served in my dad's church as an assistant pastor, we would, as assistant pastors, sort of function like deacons. We weren't all preaching on Sunday, though sometimes we would be called to do so. But we would have to come to the church early, and a lot of the stuff we did was just really plain. We would make the church ready. We'd get there early, and we had a list of what we had to do, and it would be assigned to us. So for us, it wasn't really volunteering. There would be a number of volunteers, praise God for them, but we were there because we had to be there, and it was good, but we had to vacuum, we had to do the windows, and the job nobody wanted to do was to polish the brass on the handles. You know, you got to put that brasso, and then, but it looks really nice afterwards. You got to clean the toilets. You've got to do everything. One of the ministries that we did as assistant pastors was to sweep up the parking lot. Of course, we were in downtown, so we had to go and get all of the used condoms and needles from the parking lot. Ew, gross. And we'd sweep it up in one of those metal half bin sweeping pans, and pretty soon we got it and we'd dump it out. And of course, it was kind of a gross job, but could you imagine somebody getting out of their car at church and their kids finding a condom? What's this, mommy? No, that would be the last thing you'd want. So what we were doing was we were making it comfortable and nice for people to come in and sit so that the teaching of the word would be facilitated. Crazy stuff happened in the church all the time because we were in downtown. One time this lady came in and she stripped down in the bathroom and she proceeded to have a shower in the sink, foot up on the counter, and somebody walked in and they walked right out. And of course they grabbed us and we said, hey, you gotta take care of this. Another time a lady squatted in the back of the church. And of course it was in a theater, so there was an incline all the way down. She squatted and she peed in church. And it went trickling all the way down the aisles. And what do the deacons do? Well, they get a mop. They clean it up. Why? Because that doesn't help the teaching of the word of God. That smell is not gonna make it nice. And I remember we would watch as, you know, Pastor Danny would get up and he would lead the worship, and people would, you know, our hearts are prepared when we sing to the Lord. We get our minds focused and get the distractions out of the way. And then, of course, somebody would come up and do the announcements. Here are the needs in the church, and give these spiritual things. And then my dad would get up and he would open up the word of God and feed the people the word of God. Of course, afterwards, there would be prayer and counseling if people wanted to get saved. And the wonderful thing is that all of these things were made possible by the behind-the-scenes, hard work, unnoticed ministry of those people that came in and served who set up the coffee and put out refreshments, took out the trash. It was all made possible by the deacons. What an important ministry. Quietly serving. So great. I'm so grateful for those who come and they make this place ready for you and I to come and exchange the word of God. I bought dog food yesterday at Costco. It's exciting, I know. Well, we have these two big dogs, so when we buy dog food, I have to get the pallet, you know, the big orange pallet at Costco. I loaded up 3 bags, 55 pounds, and of course, I have to do that because I'm the one that carries them, so I threw them in my truck, and I got them on. We have this big metal trash can that we put the bag in. We have to put it, you know, it covers, and so it doesn't get wet before it's gotten wet, and it gets moldy, and that's my job. I have to get everything ready, and then my son Tiny, he does the feeding. They got one scoop, and then we were feeding them at night, too, but the problem was that when they get fed too much, the dogs aren't interested in the food, and then the pigeons are. So all of a sudden, we've got like 50 pigeons in our yard, and the dogs don't care. They're like a yak in the yard. They don't care. Birds are on their back. They're eating their food. And so I said, Tiny, I think we should probably just feed the dogs once a day. And so we cut it down to one scoop. Now they're super excited to eat. You know, you're out, and they're going to eat. They eat everything, and birds don't come, so that's good. But we discovered that they weren't getting quite enough to eat. And that was because they went into one of the storage cabinets and they found a bag of fertilizer, which they ate. How did we know they ate it? Well, there was the evidence of the bag shredded all over our yard. And then there was other evidence all over our yard. The fertilizer did end up getting on the grass. And amazingly, our dogs' coats are growing surprisingly fast. They ate this whole bag of fertilizer. Now, my mom, she would be terrified. She's very protective of her dogs. And my wife and I are like, they ate the fertilizer? Guess we got to get more fertilizer. We don't care. You know, the dogs are going to be fine. So anyway, I had to go get dog food. But in this case, it's like the same kind of roles. My job is to provide the food, put it in a safe place, make sure that it's dry. I'm the deacon. And Tiny is the pastor. He comes out there and he dishes out the food, not of the word of God, but of dog food. And I get things arranged. I do the heavy lifting so that he can do his job, which is feeding the animals. And I know it's a silly illustration, but in this way, it applies to us as believers. You know, if we don't get enough to eat spiritually, we're going to be hungry and we're going to get into some nasty fertilizer. We're going to get into some weird doctrine, some strange things. If we don't have a strong diet of the Word of God, we might get hungry for other things, famished for strange winds of doctrine. And so both ministries complement one another. There is the work of preparing a place so that people come in. They're not to be distracted. And we can hear the word of God. We don't want to upset our spiritual lives by not getting enough to eat. So these things are both necessary for our growth. Those who minister spiritual needs and those who minister to physical needs. And they make it possible for these things. Now, this is the amazing thing. The last thing I want to point out is the qualifications for these deacons. This wasn't a trivial ministry. It wasn't something to be overlooked. First of all, it says that they had to have a good reputation. Of course, the Proverbs say that a good name is better than great wealth, and favor is better than silver or gold. Proverbs 22, verse 1. In other words, a good reputation is more valuable than money. That's why when you apply for a job, you have an application, you have a resume, but then you also have references. I had a friend in college that could build he could have been an astronaut if it wasn't for the references, because his resume was impeccable, it was wonderful, but none of it was true. You can't build a reputation based on what you say you're going to do. Your reputation is based on what you have done, and it's what others think about you. Dan, in college, he'd build these applications, and then he put my name as if I was the company that he worked for, and he'd tell me, if they call you, tell them how great I am. Thank God they never called. I didn't want to lie about him. But these men, it wasn't just that they had grand hopes and great schemes or good ideas. Who cares? Everybody's got great ideas. What have you done? So they had a good reputation. They had good references. Never underestimate the value of a good reputation. It also says in verse 3 that they were full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to look at Stephen here because he's singled out in this. And look at how full he was. He was filled to capacity with God. Three times, by the way, it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 7, verse 55, it says that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Again, it says in verse 3 that he was full of wisdom. Nobody could debate him or argue with him because they weren't able to resist the wisdom by which he spoke, verse 10 says. It also adds in verse 5 that he was full of faith. Again, it's repeated in verse 8, he was full of faith. And then in verse 8, it adds that he was full of power. Here is the kind of guy that we want to be. This is the kind of person that we want to be, full of everything about the Lord. He was full of the Holy Spirit, filled to capacity, even overflowing, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of power. Stephen is always full. He lived what we might call a full-filled life. He was filled with power. Read the power of the Holy Spirit, the dynamic, the dunamis. That wasn't that he was physically overwhelming. He just had the power, sort of that unction, the presence of God in his life. He was filled with faith. What a great person to be around. Undyingly optimistic in the goodness and the promises of God. Don't you love being around pessimistic people? No, you don't. Stephen was full of faith. And that doesn't mean that he was an optimist. He was just constantly aware of God's goodness and his readiness to work. He believed. He was full of belief. Not filled with unbelief. Sometimes we can be filled with unbelief. We see he was filled with wisdom. He was never at a loss for what to do. I don't know what to do. He always seemed to know the best thing to do. And that was seen in his character. It was seen in his reputation. He was confident that God had given him and the people around him the best path forward. What a great man. It's the kind of person that I want to be. Filled with the Spirit. Now, the Bible tells us to, and it commands us in Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, these aren't things that are out of reach. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be full of wisdom, full of faith, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder what the secret of Stephen was. Most likely it was that he avoided the pitfall of being filled with anything else. He had dealt with all the rivalries in his life. He got rid of all the distractions. And if it wasn't from the Lord, he wasn't going to invest it in his life. If it wasn't from God, if it wasn't faith, if it wasn't wisdom, then he wasn't going to fill his life with that thing. He wasn't filled with trivia or filled with knowledge. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. There was no place for the love of money in his life. There was no place for the cares of this world in his life. He had dealt with all those things so that he could be filled with the Holy Spirit. Any area of his heart that could have been filled by anything else was made vacant by him so that the Lord could dwell there, so that he could be filled with the Lord. He'd emptied himself of every other thing, and he loved God so much that there just simply wasn't room in his life for any distractions. What a powerful thing. That's the kind of person that I long to be. I know you do as well. And this is what they were looking for in a person, and it wasn't a trivial ministry. It was something very important. I believe that sometimes people live at a lower spiritual level in their lives because they think that their calling is less than spiritual. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that sometimes people live at a mundane, weak, tepid spiritual temperature because they think that their calling is mundane, weak, and tepid. They think, well, all I do for God is, you know, I'm a mechanic, or I'm, you know, I work at cash register, or, and they think, well, I don't need to be spiritually qualified for that, so I don't need to be spiritually minded. And they think their calling in life is, well, it doesn't have high requirements, and so they live less than they could be. But that's a mistake. If we didn't read all of this about Stephen, we didn't know his history, we'd just think, here's a guy that he takes bags of rice and sandwiches to people. That is important. It is very important. Even the smallest acts of service are spiritual. And don't make the mistake of thinking, well, the missionary, he's a spiritual person, or she's a spiritual person, or the person that serves for the church and they're on the church payroll, that's a spiritual person, but my life is less than spiritual. That's not true at all. My purpose and calling as a pastor is no more spiritual than yours, and that's the truth. What you do for the Lord is incredibly important and valuable. Whether you're a carpenter or a caregiver, whether you're a soldier or a husband or a wife or a parent, mechanic, whatever it is, accountant, it doesn't matter. Your job is a spiritual job because your witness is a spiritual witness. And you need to have a solid reputation, right? And you need to be filled with grace and power and wisdom to do what you're called to do. You're called to live a supernatural life. As Christians, I think we're like Peter, who was called out of the boat to walk on water. And we say, Lord, this is impossible. And he says, exactly, keep your eyes on me. How can I live as a Christian? Whether it be in whatever area of life, I can't do that apart from the power of the Lord. I read that over one woman, her sink, where she was tired of doing dishes, she put a sign that said, divine service done here daily. Or in the crib where you change diapers, divine service done here daily, because what you do, no matter how mundane it might seem to you, it's important. And whether you know it or not, the result is powerful. It's powerful. And that's where we close this morning. I want you to notice in verse 7, and this is the last thing. First of all, I already mentioned that the word of God spread because the apostles were doing what they were called to do. But then it says the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, not just multiplied like it says in verse 1, but now exponentially, it was compounding. It was amazing. And it even adds there that a number of the priests, you see that in verse 7, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why does the word of God add this? Why would it add that? Well, I think the reason is because the priests were the type of people that had seen all that the church was doing. They heard Peter preach. They'd seen the miracles. They knew all of this, but they were still stubborn, obstinate. They were still hostile to the church in spite of all the preaching, in spite of the fact that all of these prophecies had been fulfilled. But now, as a result of the wisdom within the church, the working together, and ultimately the charity and the love that was shown, now the priests become obedient to the faith. And the change was that they could see visibly the love and the charity of the church. And this is what's important. The gospel that we preach is so powerful, it's so important, but sometimes I wonder if the message would go further if it was coupled with not just preaching, but practice, the exercise of love and charity toward others. And that's where you come in. That's where the work that you do serving others, things that you think, well, that's just physical, I'm just helping people out. No, it's very important because that's where oftentimes the people that are sometimes the most obstinate, that's where they're looking. The priests knew it all. They knew the word of God. They heard the preaching. They saw the miracles, but what they were waiting to see was the love and the outreach. You've got family members like that, right? They'll never hear it from you because you were so rotten. You needed God, but I don't. I'm a priest. I'm better than that. A lot of people are like that. They don't think they need the salvation that the Lord has to offer because they're good enough. What they need to see the love of God. Visible charity made the difference. And for many people, that saying is true. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? I don't know if you've noticed, but in our area, there are some abandoned cars driving here, maybe one or two or 20 or 30. If you've only seen these, try Waikupunaha up the street. There is a veritable parking lot of abandoned vehicles. But what we've noticed about abandoned cars around here is once they're left, give them like 10 minutes before they're stripped, broken apart. In fact, there's one right here on Ahiki Street. As you drive up, there's a truck. Maybe you noticed it today. I don't know. But I remember when that was left there and immediately the tires were stripped off and the windshield was broken. The upholstery was torn apart. The hood was taken off. The dash was smashed. The wheels long gone. The wires to the distributor, everything was just stripped and gutted. And I was driving by it just the other day, and I saw that there was a ticket on it. It had been ticketed after it had been abandoned and beyond hope. It doesn't run. You can't move it. I don't know what the ticket said. It either said you got to move your car or you might be towed. Maybe they had to give that ticket, but what a weird thing. I thought, how many lives are like that? People just have given up hope. They've abandoned their purpose, and they're beat down. The scavengers of this world have come and ripped off all the dignity and the hope that they have, and they have nothing. And then some religious Pharisee comes along and says, you're in violation, and if you don't get right, you're going to get punished. And they say, who cares? My life is a wreck. It's wasted. There's no purpose. And yet, the Pharisee, the legalist, they can do nothing but say, you're in trouble. You're going to pay. When in fact, what we need to do is what David said of the Lord, you restore my soul. Acts of kindness and love and mercy, reaching out rather than being judgmental, which I'm preaching to myself because this is my nature, to be critical. How about I reach out in mercy and show grace and kindness and extend a hand of mercy as Jesus, he not only met people's spiritual needs, but he broke bread and he fed the 5,000 because they were hungry and he looked at them with compassion, like people that were sheep without a shepherd. And so we have this amazing work of the Lord because the disciples did what they were called to do, and then the deacons began to do what they were called to do, and the result was that the word of God was spread. The disciples multiplied greatly. Even the religious priests came to the faith, and they were obedient to the word of God. The great thing about growing pains is not the pains part, it's the growing part. It's growing. And this happens personally in your life. If you experience pain or frustration or difficulty, you're growing. It also happens in a ministry, in a church, when there's complaints or difficulty or strife. There's all kinds of animals in the church, but we grow. And maybe this morning you feel like these widows, you know, maybe you feel overlooked and maybe you feel like you're neglected. Well, trust me, you're not. Or maybe you feel like you're distracted and pulled away from what your calling and your purpose is, encumbered about, distracted by many things, serving, doing, busy, satisfied with quantity over quality. Oh, you need to get back to your calling. Learn to say no, put those things aside, focus on the Lord. Be like Stephen, who put aside everything so that he could be filled with the Lord. And maybe you long for that. Maybe you want spirit-filled life, a full-filled life. Living to maximum capacity, oh, then put aside those things. Empty yourselves of any rivalries and things that distract. And what a witness you'll be. What a witness we'll be as the Lord works through us, his wisdom and his grace and his power. And we'll pick it up next time with the sermon that Stephen gives to the religious leaders. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the conflict that happens in churches, in ministries. Thank you, Lord, that even in Acts chapter 6, there was complaints. Because, Lord, as we work through difficulties, it's not the absence of problems, Lord. It's how we work through them that's a witness to the world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would let forgiveness flow among us today, that we would be a generous people toward others, that we would be a giving people, that we would be a serving people. And I pray for every man and woman here this morning, Lord, that they would know what your calling is for them. And they wouldn't do anything but what you have called them to do, and they would be thoroughly satisfied with that service. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray this morning, Lord, for any who might be here that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that you'd soften their hearts and just cause them to see and come to Jesus so that they can be forgiven of their sins and have the hope of heaven, and they could come to know you, their creator and their God. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.